Right. We've taken 2 weeks out to look at the topic of guidance from the book of Judges, and now we're kind of back in the narrative flow of the book. And this week, we're going to finish off Gideon, not literally, obviously, and we're going to look a little bit at his kind of crazy son, Abimelech, in chapter 9 at the end. The two chapters kind of hang together, as you'll see why in a little while. And we've seen that the book of Judges generally follows a set pattern all the way through. The people do evil. God brings judgment against them. They cry out to God and he responds graciously and he saves them. The people do evil and the cycle goes round again and so on. And that happens with Gideon, just like all the other judges. Just if you've got your Bibles open in Judges chapter 8, which is page 249, flick back a couple of chapters to chapter 6 and verse 1, just a couple of pages back. And it says this, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Then it says in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery,'" and so on. So he sends a savior and he sends Gideon to save God's people. And then flick over a few chapters, chapter 8, verse 33, right at the end of this kind of story about Gideon. He said, "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and the Baal-berith, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." God had done everything, they'd forgotten him. It's a sad pattern. And this week are a sad couple of chapters within that pattern in the life of Gideon. God chooses Gideon, and he is far from a hero. If you've been here a couple of weeks ago, you'd have seen that. When we first meet Gideon, it says in Judges, Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, that's what it says. He's kind of clearly, at least he's whether he's a coward or not, at least he's kind of cowering away. He definitely doesn't trust in God to provide for him. He's just desperate to protect his food. And it's clearly a biblical principle that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, because that's how God gets the most glory. And Gideon is definitely a weak thing. You know, God has to be patient with him as he starts to set God lots of tests in chapter 7. We looked at this in our question and answer last week, that the fleece laying of Gideon to try and sort of see whether God's really with him or not isn't necessarily a good thing. He shouldn't have done it. It's a sign of faithlessness of Gideon, that he doesn't believe God. He's basically saying, "Are you really sure you know what you're talking about, Lord?" Is effectively what Gideon's saying. God is patient with him, so patient with him. And he gives him then this impossible mission. And his army's whittled down from 32,000 to 300 men. And miraculously, through Gideon, God defeats the massive Midianite and Amalekite army. I mean, it's so huge. I love the description. If you look at chapter 7, verse 12, it describes the army. And he says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. That is a big army. And he had 300 men to take on 100 and whatever thousand men he was fighting against. Only God could achieve a victory like that. And then we come to chapters 8 and chapters 9. And like we said, it's a very sad couple of chapters. We kind of watch the decline of Gideon, where God has done this miraculous thing in defeating the Midianites. And we see quite a sad ending, both to Gideon, to his family, and sadly, saddest of all, actually, the decline of Israel. And what chapters 8 and chapters 9 teach us, in many ways, is a cautionary tale for us. I think the main theme, actually, is backsliding, slipping away from God, from knowing God. And we'll see this afternoon really what backsliding looks like, and positively at the end, what the remedy for backsliding is. The remedy for backsliding. Now I'm going to hope this works. If it doesn't work, there we go, it does work. What backsliding looks like. Another description, another kind of title maybe, some perspectives on backsliding might be another kind of alternative title that we're going to spend our time looking at this afternoon. So Gideon wins a God-centered battle in chapter 7. And then he starts to chase the Midianite kings in chapter 8. And the focus of his mission has changed. The focus of his mission has changed. And the first sub-point, if you like, is to ask the question, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? That's the key point. In chapter 7, the Lord or Yahweh is mentioned 11 times. Chapter 8 is just 4 times. And 2 of those times are used negatively by Gideon, assuming he's acting for God when he's not. See, God was at the center of chapter 7, but Gideon is at the center of chapter 8. And it soon becomes clear why. Gideon pursues the Midianite kings, and when he captures them, he starts to interrogate them. Just look at chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." Kind of false flattery, maybe. "And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jephthah, his firstborn, rise and kill them." Gideon is on his own mission. He's determined to avenge the deaths of his brothers. The plot starts to thicken. You start to realize why he's kind of pursuing with such intensity. See, what started as a mission for God, and God gets all the glory, has become a mission for Gideon and no one else. By way of application for us, it's often hard, isn't it, to judge our own motives in the Christian life. I think it's really hard anyway. Whether we're doing things for God's glory or whether we're doing things for our own glory, our motives can be very easily mixed motives. I went to Bible college 12 years ago now, and I'm pretty certain that as I was kind of preparing and I was thinking about going, I was really keen and excited about studying God's word. It was a great privilege to get to spend a year out of work and study the Bible. That was definitely one of the reasons why I went to Bible college. But also, subconsciously, and I think looking back, I can see this, I wanted a wife. I wanted to be married. I was single. I thought going to Bible college, I might have, there'd be the right place to find the right sort of potential, right caliber of partner. It was going to be great. When I got there, it was a bit of a disappointment. All the best girls already had boyfriends or fiancés. And safe to say, I came home single. What motivated me, I think, looking back, was really, really subtle. I don't think I ever kind of coherently thought about it, the reasons for why I was going. But there were mixed motives. There were mixed motives. There's a fine line, isn't there, between living for God's glory and living for our own glory, living for what we want. And it's very easy to get the two confused. I wonder what your motives are for being a Christian. Which do you see more? The benefits that being a Christian and being in the church brings, friends and fellowship. It's great to be in the church. The church is a great thing. Or do we see God himself as the most important thing? Or maybe you used to see your relationship with God as the most important thing, but now that's slipped and church has become more about the friends you have rather than the God you worship. That's really the first question. Who is getting the glory in your life? Is it God or is it you? The first sign of backsliding, first perspective of backsliding. The second is this. Another perspective of backsliding I've titled Fruits Not Suits. Now, apologies for the tacky titles, but I thought you stand more chance of remembering some of the points if I kind of put tackier headings on. What does that, on earth does that mean? Fruits, not suits. When I was 16, I started to, after I'd been on a beach mission, actually, when I was 16, I started to write to a girl I'd been on beach missions. I realise all these illustrations are kind of relationship-focused illustrations. They stop after this. They're not relationship ones going forwards. She lived in Dewsbury and in Yorkshire. I got the train and went to see her and her parents. And her dad was a church leader. And I'd been a Christian less than, or I think just about 1 year. I knew virtually nothing about the Bible. My parents weren't Christian, so I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. So I knew virtually nothing about the Bible. And I can still remember her dad starting a conversation with me. I have no idea what the context was or how it came about. And he says this. So Matthew, he says, "Did Jesus say it's by their suits you shall know that they're my disciples? Or it's by their fruits you shall know that they're my disciples." I had no idea what he was talking about. Absolutely none. So I said, well, they're suits. Or something like that. Cue lots of laughter and embarrassment, and I never visited Dewsbury ever again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 says this. It says, "You'll recognize them," that's Christians, "by their fruits. By the way they act, not by the way they look, by their hearts and what's on the inside. And the Bible's absolutely clear. We need to draw a very clear distinction between gifts and fruits. A really clear distinction. You see, God uses Gideon. In many ways, he gave him the gift of leadership. You know, those were his gifts. But the way he lived, his character and his attitude in the end was poor. Just listen to his attitude in chapter 8, verse 14. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. And he and 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give the loaves of bread to the people who follow me. For they were exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give the bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And then from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him, as with the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Doesn't sound like he's coming in peace. See, bear in mind, these are his own people here. These are fellow Israelites that he's threatening. They're not his enemies. They clearly doubt Gideon's ability to capture the kings, possibly because they're scared, they're frightened, that if it all goes wrong and Gideon can't capture them, then maybe Zeba and Zalmunna will come back and they'll sort of torch all the towns that have kind of colluded with Gideon. But Gideon takes it really personally. He's really personally affronted by what they say. How dare you doubt me, he says. And he makes threats against them. And later we find out that he makes good on all those promises. He comes back and he beats the leaders of Succoth with briars and he kills the men of Penuel. He goes even one step further. He's massively impatient. He's forgotten that God has found him in a wine press, hiding from the Midianites. He's forgotten that God was incredibly patient with him and led him to an incredible victory over the Midianites. He's forgotten all of that. He's become like the unmerciful servant. You know, in Jesus' parable, where a servant gets let off a massive debt by his master and immediately goes out and he finds somebody who owes him a very small amount of money and he grabs the servant and he throws him in prison until he's paid off the debt. He's unmerciful, ungrateful. See, the heart of Christianity, right at the heart of Christianity, is remembering that we are nothing without God. We are absolutely nothing without God. When Gideon starts to kind of believe his own hype, he starts to believe this kind of hype about himself that's probably going around in his band of men, that's when everything starts to go wrong and starts to go downhill. Gideon, he may be a gifted leader, he may have been a great leader, but he didn't bear fruit at all. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:13. It's actually often used at weddings to illustrate the beauty of love and human relationships, but really it's just a massive criticism that the Corinthians were gifted but fruitless. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The words are supposed to be cutting. They're supposed to be harsh. You know me, you may be the most gifted speaker, leader, musician, evangelist, whatever it may be. But if you don't have genuine love for God, or your brothers and sisters, then it's all for nothing. The passage even goes as far as to say, you are nothing. The language is that strong. And Jesus says something similar. He says it in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a serious warning for us, I think. Don't confuse your giftedness with your fruitfulness. You'll stand before God judged on the basis of your character alone, not by the gifts that you had. Now, when we hear that, some of you maybe get anxious. Maybe you kind of start to question, what if I don't have enough fruits? What if I'm just one massive hypocrite? And I'm just basically just living for myself. I've got no fruit at all. Well, the first thing to say is if you're in any way concerned that you don't have enough fruit, that's a great place to start from because it shows that you're at least bothered. It's far more worrying if you're not bothered how you're living your Christian life. And we have to remember as well that God isn't making Christians out of some kind of cookie cutter. He's not kind of got a kind of assembly line of robot Christians. Everyone is different. and every Christian journey is different because we're all different. God is working with different raw material, if you like. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis, and he puts it like this. He says, "Take the case of a sour old maid who is a Christian but cantankerous." So a lady, she's become a Christian, she's got faith, but she's a bit miserable and grumpy. On the other hand, he says, take some pleasant and popular fellow, but who has never been to church. Who knows how much more cantankerous the old maid might be if she were not a Christian, and how much more likable the nice fellow might be if he were a Christian. You can't judge Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, simply by comparing the product in those two people. You would need to know what kind of raw material Christ was working with on both occasions. The question is, though, really is about you. Are you growing as a Christian? Are you bearing fruit in your Christian life? It's never going to be a smooth kind of linear journey. It's always going to be bumpy. It's always going to be difficult. But are we moving in the right direction? Are you more godly this year than you were this time last year? Are you making any kind of progress in your Christian life? That's the second point. The third point is, your deeds must match your creeds. What does this mean? Well, another perspective of backsliding is that what you say doesn't match what you do and how you live. Kind of linked to our last point, really. You may have a very clear confession. You may be able to articulate what you believe really, really clearly, but it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't make that journey from your head to your heart. After the whipping incident in chapter 8 of Judges, we have this really odd story about Gideon's ephod. And the people ask Gideon to be their king, and he immediately responds. He says this in chapter 8, verse 22, if you want to look with me. He says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" All good so far. He's asked to be king, but he knows that having a king would be wrong and that God wants to be their only king. "The Lord will rule over you," he says. But then Gideon's actions contradict what he's just said. Just a little bit before that, in chapter 8, verse 22, he takes the ornaments from the camels of the kings of Midian, which he kind of fancies himself as a king as well, maybe. He then gets all the men in his band to give him the gold. Maybe that's kind of spoils. The gold becomes kind of like royal treasure. The gold is perhaps a sign that Gideon wants to get people's submission, a bit like a king. He gathers a harem, just like a king. Verse 30 says that he had many wives and 70 sons. And if that's only counting the sons, he must have had a lot more children and a lot more wives, just like kings did at the time. And finally, he names one of his children, the most obvious fact of all, Abimelech, which just means, "My father is king." Pretty conclusive. He says one thing, but he does another. And that's our problem too, isn't it? It's especially easy for us, maybe in kind of more conservative churches like ours, you know, by that I mean churches that emphasize the importance of teaching the Bible and good theology, which is the right thing to do, I think. It's especially easy for us to have an awful lot of head knowledge, but not an awful lot of heart knowledge. When we started Christchurch, we had a picture of what a godly Christian would be like, or what it represents a godly Christian. And it was a picture of a balance between head, heart, and hands, three aspects to your Christian life. So what does that mean? Well, the ideal is that we know about God. That's the theology, things in our, you know, that we know about God in our heads. We understand who God is, that transforms and changes our character. That's our hearts. And that leads us to living out our faith in the world. That's our hands. A healthy person has a balance of all three. For those churches maybe who are over-focused on works and doing acts of charity, it's easy to have kind of massive hands that are out of proportion with the rest of the body. And for Christians who emphasize kind of experience in worship, it's really easy to kind of have massive hearts that are out of perspective with the rest of the body. And for us who have the temptation perhaps of over-emphasizing knowing God, it's easy to have our heads massively out of proportion with the rest of our bodies. For those with the third danger, we have to remember that God's word has to travel from our minds to our hearts all the time. It's got to be a constant journey. If it doesn't make the journey, our faith will start to die. It has to enter through our minds, of course. We have to understand it. We have to comprehend it. But it has to make the journey to our hearts. It has to change us. It mustn't just stay in our heads. I've used this illustration loads before at Christchurch, but it fits, I think, so well. I thought I'd use it here as well. I can vividly remember being a student in Liverpool in the 90s, maybe 20 years ago now, and I prided myself when I was at CU as a Christian in kind of knowing the truth, and knowledge was so important, but it did have, I confess, a lot of trouble getting to my heart. It took a really strange CU meeting to kind of change that, or at least change that at the time anyway. There was an Afro-Caribbean Geordie speaker who was a minister in Huddersfield, strange combination. And he was speaking at the CU, and he was quite charismatic, both in his kind of character and in his theology. I even remember him doing a kind of forward roll in the middle of the service with a wired microphone, and he was over 50. So it's very impressive. And he obviously said something that I thought was wrong, that kind of irked me during his talk. So I went to talk to him afterwards, and I got a moment, and I got him on his own, and I started to talk to him. On and on I went about, you know, what I thought of his talk and where I disagreed with it, and he didn't answer, he just carried on listening. So I carried on talking, telling him what I thought was wrong. And in the end, there was a pause in the conversation, and he pointed at me, and he actually jabbed me with his finger. And he said, "You're cold." And he jabbed me in the chest. I went, "I'm sorry." He went, "You're cold," and he jabbed me again in the chest. That's all he said, pretty much. Conversation finished. But I can vividly remember going outside, and it was a mixture of kind of sorrow and of sudden awareness of who God was and how sinful I was that kind of made me break down. And something did change. You know, living what I believed started to matter. The heart was important. And I wonder if that's a danger for you. If your friends who knew you were to give kind of a review or like a summary of your Christian life, would they say that you say the right things, but, you know, if they know you well, you struggle to back the way you live with what you say? Or back the way you say with the way you live? Do your deeds match your creeds? Do your deeds match your creeds? And the last perspective of backsliding is the leaders led the people away rather than towards God. Last point before we look at the remedy to backsliding. And this is where it goes from sad to tragic, if you like. If for some unknown reason, Gideon decides to make this golden ephod. An ephod's just the dress the high priest wore in the tabernacle. On the front were two stones, the Urim and Thummim, that they used to make receive yes and no answers from God about various things. So the ephod signified the true place of God's dwelling. It belonged in the tabernacle. But by building an alternative ephod, effectively Gideon is making his town a kind of rival place to worship. He's leading people away from God, the whole people, rather than towards God. And there's a warning here for church, isn't there? You know, we can apply how the Israelites behaved to the church. In fact, I think that's how we're supposed to apply what we read about Israel in the Bible. There's a tragedy in Gideon walking away from God, but there's a greater tragedy with his people being led away from God. And it says in verse 28 that the land had rest for 40 years, but it wasn't a godly rest. It was a kind of fake peace, because it also says that Israel whored after the ephod. It's like a reference to spiritual unfaithfulness. They were kind of flirting with another god. They have peace, but it's a false kind of peace, a very false kind of peace. We need to take a warning that this could easily happen to any church. Any church could struggle. The leaders of any church can lead the church away from God. We have to be so careful as a church at Christchurch, that the leaders of Christchurch are leading you well. That's why we're so keen, Jonty, me and Tim, to be part of the IPC. For one reason, it's to give us accountability, and it's to protect this church from us leading you away from God. That's so important. And another way that Israel was led away from God comes in chapter 9. We're not going to spend very much time in chapter 9. We don't have time. But Gideon walks away from God, and it soon starts to play itself out in the life of his son Abimelech. Now, we don't have time to kind of dive into all the details, but I'd encourage you to read Judges chapter 9 when you get home. If ever there was a chapter in the Bible that could be made into a movie, it's got to be Judges chapter 9. It wouldn't be a very nice movie, but it would be a very gripping movie. It's an incredible story. But the main point, I think, of chapter 9 is trying to make us see that backsliding and moving away from God and falling away from God has lasting consequences. Gideon kills his own people. But Abimelech goes one step further and he murders his own family, 69 of his brothers. He kills on one stone in one day to gain power. The whole sad story of backstabbing and evil ends in Abimelech's grim and miserable death. He starts to attack a tower and a woman pushes a millstone from the top of the tower. It lands on his head. It nearly kills him. He cries out to a soldier, "Kill me." He doesn't want to suffer the shame of being a warrior who has the misfortune of being killed by a woman. It's a terrible, horrible, gross story. But clearly Abimelech had learned well from his father. His father had taught him well. His father had told him what being godless in many ways was like. Perhaps there's a lesson as well. If you're a parent at Christ Church here, be aware, be very aware, and this is something I preach to myself as I say this, that your children will read you more than they'll read anything else. They'll see how you live much more and pay attention in much more detail than what you say about the way you live. There's a huge call, I think, for integrity for Christians and Christian parents if we want to see the next generation of Christians grow up in this country and stay following Jesus. Right, that's the backsliding, the kind of perspectives on backsliding. The last point is the remedy for backsliding. What's the remedy? Well, the passage calls us, and I want us to finish with this, calls us to remember. Right back in chapter 6, the prophet says to God's people, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." That happened generations before, but it's a call to remember the past. This is the type of God you serve. God's message is to remember. Remember what I've done for you, says God. Never forget how unworthy and how unlovely you are, and how kind and how gracious I am. Never, ever forget that. The day you do is the day you start to walk away from God. If there's anything that keeps us falling away from God and backsliding, it's remembering and being humble. There's a great line in the hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," and it goes like this. It says, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon." To trying to get at, well, it's trying to say that we forget Jesus just as quickly as the sun comes out and it dries up the morning dew. It's that quick. We constantly forget. We constantly forget what Christ has done for us. We constantly forget the gospel, and that's when all the problems start. And also never forget the might and the majesty of God either. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, the whole chapter looks back at what God has done through all the characters of the Old Testament, and Gideon gets a mention. He gets a mention because of chapter 7, not because of chapter 8. When 300 men stood against the largest army in the known world, they'd be tempted to feel just a little bit outnumbered. Mission impossible, like we said, but they weren't. The Almighty God was on their side. They outnumbered this massive army unbelievably. And that's true for us today. When we feel that our culture's kind of running away from God and we're hopelessly outnumbered, God has not forgotten us. He's firmly in control. And in chapters 8 and chapters 9, God is hardly mentioned at all. And yet, at the end of chapter 9, God still judges Abimelech. Tells us that's why he had the millstone pushed on his head. God is judging him for murdering his brothers. When his brothers were being murdered at the time, they'd be tempted to think that God had abandoned them, but he hadn't. He was present in his judgment. And in our culture, according to Romans 1, people living without God doesn't mean God has left. He's judging them by giving them over to their evil desires. And remember that God is a God who likes his people to be outnumbered, because then he can demonstrate his might and his power and his majesty. Be excited when you're the only Christian at work or at university or in your class or wherever it is, when you get laughed at for being a Christian. God is still on your side. He hasn't left. And the other exciting thing to remember is what happens at the start of chapter 10. It says this in chapter 10, verse 1, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah." When Israel does nothing to deserve God's kindness, nothing at all, he sends another saviour to lead Israel. And that should remind us of the one true saviour, Jesus. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that it's clinging to what you have done for us and who you are that matters most and is the most important thing in all the world. We pray so much that you would help us to cling to the good news of Jesus, to, if we do forget, to remind ourselves again, to come daily to you in prayer, to read your word, to think about what you've done for us, and may that change us. May we be people who are humble and not proud. May we be people who constantly or want to seek your glory and not our own. May we be people who are moving closer to you rather than further away. We pray so much that you would help us to live fruitful lives for you, not to confuse our gifts with our fruits, but to live lives that are worthy of you. Help our hearts to be changed. Help our hearts to be soft enough to hear your word to us this afternoon. And may you change us. May you break us if necessary and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.